in leading us in prayer a few moments ago, it was my intention to lead us in praying with respect to the end of year campus outreach conference that just concluded in Raleigh. We're very thankful that hundreds of young people were able to gather in Raleigh. It was a sweet surprise this morning as I came into the sanctuary to run into Kittery Van Sciver, and she and Artie were here. Artie has worked in the campus outreach office in Charlotte in recent years after having been the leader of that ministry on Elon's campus in the past, where we first got to know him in Kittery. Paul Billings, who was a student at Elon and very active in our church, was one of the speakers at the end of year retreat, and we're just very thankful for that gospel opportunity, and have prayed that there would be more than a few who were converted at this special year-end event. So often, God has used special times of Bible conference unto that end to change lives forever. So we're very thankful that some of our own college students were able to be there for that significant time of worship and fellowship and instruction. As has been mentioned repeatedly today, and as is obvious, this is the first day of a brand new year, and that is an appropriate time to reflect upon our lives and to consider how we might better glorify our God and our Savior. And given that the marital relationship is foundational in society and in the church, my purpose this evening is to consider the duties of husbands and wives. But I want first to say something with respect to singleness and a word to singles. Even in a pristine world, as God looked down upon the first man who at that time was sinless, Adam, even in a pristine world where Adam enjoyed unimpeded, uninterrupted communion with God, God himself still looked upon that scene and said, "This is not good. It's not good that man be alone." And in our fallen world, one of the greatest trials that people face is that of loneliness. And as followers of Jesus in this place and as a church family, we want to stand out for our concern for the lonely. And let us be mindful of those who are without marital companionship. It's one thing when that's true at a young person's age where it's the norm to be single. But we have many in our church family who are not in that stage of life, and yet they're without the God-given benefits of marriage. And let us strive to be mindful of those and think of ways in which we can pray for them and minister to them. To those of you who are not married, don't ignore the fact that the Bible, the New Testament in particular, does draw attention to there being a relative advantage to singleness. And that's not something to be unaware of. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 28 and following, wrote, and here's his typical apostolic biblical realism. He said, "Those who marry will have worldly troubles." And in the context, he was speaking of there being an element of distraction that marriage brings that impacts the ability of one to be able to give themselves in a less distracted way to knowing and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul was saying here is colored by the circumstances of his day, and he makes reference to the present troubles that he and the believers at Corinth and other places were facing. It was a time of intense persecution, and that certainly colored Christians' lives, including their lives at home. But nevertheless, he told them in that context that he would spare them worldly trouble and would secure their undivided devotion to the Lord, and commended to them the single state, and even encouraged them that if possible, that they would choose that state. It's important for us to remember that Jesus himself, the most fulfilled person who ever walked on the planet and the most fruitful person who ever walked on the planet, chose to remain single. Likewise, the Apostle Paul chose to remain single, as evidently did Timothy, Phoebe, Dorcas, outstanding women in the pages of the New Testament, are not known for what they were as wives, but for how they served the church. So by way of application, we could say that an unmarried life need not be an unfulfilled life, need not be an unfruitful life. Most people, however, want to marry, need to marry, and feel that keenly, and most people do marry. And the New Testament speaks to husbands and wives, those who are in Christ in particular, calling them to relate to each other in their homes in a way that reflects the wonder and the greatness of the high calling with which we have been called in Christ Jesus. I want to draw your attention tonight to three imperatives. It was my purpose to look at five, but time does not allow for that. So three imperatives that the New Testament addresses to husbands and wives. The first is this: husbands and wives are commanded to not separate what God has joined together. Husbands and wives are commanded to not separate what God has joined together. It's interesting that our Lord Jesus, as we page through the Gospels thoughtfully, did not say very much about marriage at all. He never speaks a word directly to husbands as husbands or to wives as wives. Talks a whole lot about what it means to be a follower of Christ. But he is asked, according to the Gospels, on one occasion about divorce, and his response to that question is profound and provides tremendous insight into marriage. I'm thinking of Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. Jesus had been approached by those who were skeptical of him, by those who were looking to trap him. They asked him about divorce, and our Lord responded by quoting the first and most basic statement that the Bible makes about marriage, which is found in just the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. And Jesus will quote Genesis 2, and then he will make application. The words from Genesis 2, verse 24 are these. Jesus said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's Genesis 2, verse 24. And Jesus, having quoted that, then adds this: "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And what's profound about that is that Jesus is saying that in its very essence, marriage is a union. Marriage is a union. It involves a profound mystery that none of us can fully fathom of two individuals becoming one. And Jesus draws attention to the fact that it is God who forges that union, God who fuses a given man and a given woman together into a partnership, into a one flesh relationship. It's not just about what two humans do. God is doing something. And it's not just in God's sovereign arrangement of all the details of the universe, all the details of our lives, that he brings me, a given man, to a given woman, and we're married together. But God spiritually does something when two people come together as man and wife. The two become one. And Jesus' emphasis by way of application is that what God has joined together, what God has forged, what God has fused, you don't separate. Don't undermine the work that God has done. Feed your marriage. Preserve this union. God has joined you together. You must go to war against anything and everything that undermines this fusion that has come from heaven. You must labor. You must, with determination, work at feeding, sustaining, and preserving this union. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. A second imperative is this, and the New Testament gives more emphasis to this matter and to the third duty that I'll draw our attention to. And many of you anticipate what I will say. A second imperative is this: husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. We read that earlier in Ephesians 5, verses 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. A parallel passage that is much briefer than that found in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, verse 19, just one verse speaking to husbands, likewise reflects this call: husbands, love your wives. This is the clear New Testament emphasis to the husband. He is to love, he must love his spouse, and this love is a Christ-like, sacrificial, unconditional, purposeful, attentive, kind love. And let me just briefly flesh that out, and it will be brief. First and foremost, it is self-giving. The longest single passage on marriage in the whole New Testament is the one that we read together this evening, the final paragraph of Ephesians chapter 5. We could say that it's the most significant passage in the whole Bible on marriage, especially since it brings in, as Jesus did in Matthew 19, those profound foundational words from Genesis 2:24. Jesus quotes those words. The Apostle Paul will quote those words in Ephesians 5. But since Ephesians 5 as a package includes Genesis 2:24, it's arguably the single most important passage in the whole of the Scriptures concerning marriage. And what is most emphasized with respect to husbands is not simply that they are to love their wives, but that they're to love their wives as Christ loved his wife and gave himself for her. Now, there are a number of things that can be drawn out from Ephesians 5 as to what Christ's love for his bride is like. But the first mentioned and the most prominent note is this element of self-sacrifice. Christ gave himself up. And the whole New Testament draws attention to this. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. He gave up his son. This is so central to how the New Testament views truest love. It's a self-giving love. The focus is not on being gratified. The focus is not on being indulged. It is a love that is prepared to deny oneself again and again and again as a way of life, to give oneself up, seeking as much as possible, whatever the personal cost, the welfare and the joy of one's wife. This is what Christ did for his bride, the church. This is what the husband in Christ must do for his wife. Likewise, this love is unconditional. Jesus did not love us if we are Christians, if we belong to the bride of Jesus. We're followers of Christ. We have believed in him, and we are seeking to follow him. Jesus did not love any of us because of the absence of spots, blemishes, and wrinkles. Our complexion did not draw any of us to Jesus. Jesus loved us unconditionally, despite the fact that from one angle we were nothing but spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. While we were his enemies, the Bible says, God loved us. While we were ungodly, Christ died for us. The love of Jesus is a free love. It is a gracious love. It's not, well, you do this for me, so I'll do this for you. And the Christian husband's love is to mirror that. This love is purposeful, aiming at the ultimate goal of the wife being presented in Christ without spot or blemish. Ephesians 5 draws attention to the love of Christ being very intentional. It has a destiny. It has a goal. It is aiming at that day when Christ will present his bride to himself without spot or blemish. And Christian husbands have the privilege of coming alongside their wives and leading their wives down the path toward that destination. One of the most helpful things that I think Tim Keller wrote about in his book on marriage, and I don't agree with everything that Tim Keller thinks or says, but I've appreciated much of what he said, and I appreciated his book on marriage, and a phrase that has stuck with me from his book, I think it's called The Meaning of Marriage, is he talks about thinking of our spouse's glory self. And that phrase, glory self, has stuck in a helpful way. And he's drawing upon Ephesians 5 and this idea that if we are in Christ, we are all moving towards a day of splendor, according to Ephesians 5, because this is what Jesus is not just aiming at, this is what Jesus has secured. This is what Jesus will have. He will have a bride that is spotless in her holiness, flawless in her moral integrity, without the slightest stain in her spiritual wholeness. This is the tomorrow of the people of Christ. This is the wedding day that is coming. And Keller in his book urges husbands in particular, but wives as well, to live with your flawed spouse today in the light of that flawless spouse of glory tomorrow. And embrace the responsibility of having a part in bringing that process to fruition, because sanctification is a process whereby we become gradually more and more like Jesus. This love is attentive. It comes very natural to men to think about their own needs and wants. For example, when we're hungry, we've just been coming through another holiday season, and you are so kind as a congregation. So many of you have given sweet things to us as an expression of your kindness, and I find myself marvelously attentive to what I like and when I have an itch to gratify my taste for another shortbread cookie or this or that snack that I find delightful, and I don't need training in that. I don't need Beth to come along and say, "Stu, maybe you really need to go to the cookie bin again." It comes, it's the call of Scripture for husbands to literally work at thinking about their wives in just that kind of way, not necessarily taking her to the cookie bin, but thinking of that sensitivity, that attentiveness to what does she need? What would be in her welfare? What would be for her safety? What would make her feel more secure? What would help her in this situation? And to have the kind of attentiveness that comes so natively in the way that we relate to ourselves. This Christ-like love, finally, is kind. It's gentle. It's affectionate. It's significant to note that there's one negative imperative. By the word negative, I mean the imperative is do not. Do not. There's one and only one negative imperative that is explicitly addressed to husbands in the whole of the New Testament. And what makes it even more significant is that it comes in that one verse in Colossians 3 that gives us the whole of what the Spirit of God says to husbands in Colossians. Just all there in Colossians 3. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That's the one negative command to husbands. Do not be harsh with your spouse. The ESV, the NIV, and some modern translations render that same word harsh as bitter. Do not be bitter. And When I think of the word bitter, and I think when many of us think of the word bitter, what comes to mind is the thought of having been wronged and responding poorly to being wronged, to hanging on to some offense that has been committed, and rather than letting it go, rather than being forgiving, rather than being forbearing and just patiently enduring, the one who is bitter won't let go of that. You disappointed me here. You crossed me here. You didn't fulfill my expectations here. And the warning is, don't be bitter. I don't think the focus of the word is actually on just those situations where our wife has wronged us. I think it's more the idea of acting as if she had wronged you. Many times in marriage, irritation is expressed to one's irritation may be expressed to one's spouse, not because of something that they've done, but because they're the most convenient person to vent on. Now, venting in measure is a gift of the married relationship. We can let our hair down in a way that we don't do with any other human, generally speaking, but it can easily go into a carnal place where we're venting things that aren't a reflection of our wives having wronged us, but they're just an expression of dynamics going on in our own souls where we're angry and we're upset, and that spills out in the way that we speak to our wives, in the way that we withdraw perhaps from our wives, in the way that a tone that comes through. But again, the one negative command that the Bible in the New Testament gives to husbands is don't be harsh. Be gentle, be kind, be affectionate. Let me note that the New Testament also requires wives to love their husbands. That comes out in an imperative that is actually directed to older women concerning their duty to teach younger or less mature women. Titus 2:4 commands older women or more mature women to teach younger women to love their husbands. This is an imperative given to the more mature in a given congregation. Work with those less mature. Help them to understand. Help them to implement a life of loving their husbands. And that passage seems to necessarily imply that the kind of love that Christ envisions marking his people is not a love that comes to us naturally. It's a love that needs to be taught. It's a love that needs to be learned. As I said earlier, selfishness comes naturally to us. We don't need any help in being coached in a selfish path. But according to Titus 2:4, we do need help in being coached, in being taught how. And while wives are explicitly in view by implication, the same thing would apply to husbands. And there's good reason for the thought that husbands may need it even more generally than wives to be taught. God has blessed our congregation with a number of more mature saints, and a good question for conversation around the dinner table or in a situation where you have an opportunity to talk is to ask one of the more mature members in our church, can you share with me what are some of the things that you've learned over the decades about loving your spouse? That's a great discussion question. There's nothing new under the sun. Loving is oftentimes difficult, and people have been down that road before us, and we can learn from one another. How do you love well when it's difficult? How do you love well when the feelings aren't there? How do you love well when you've been violated? How do you love well when this issue or that issue is going on? And the Bible encourages us, learn from one another, help one another in this godly skill. A third and final New Testament imperative that I draw your attention to this evening is this: wives, submit to your husbands. Again, we read of this in Ephesians 5 earlier. This duty is emphasized in the New Testament, no less than four texts. The four key texts all draw attention to this particular duty. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1 and following, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And according to the passage that I mentioned just a moment ago from Titus 2, where older women are commanded to teach younger women certain things, and not only are they to teach them how to love their husbands, but they're also, Paul said, to teach the less mature women to be submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed, Titus 2 and verse 5. So every passage in the New Testament that speaks directly to a woman as a wife calls her to submit to her husband. And to be very candid, I'm not sure why the New Testament places such an emphasis on that particular duty, but it clearly does. If you're not submissive as a wife who professes Jesus, if you're not submissive to your husband, you're disobeying the clear, repeated commands of Christ the King. According to the New Testament, citizens are to obey, to honor governing authorities. Children are to obey their parents. Employees or slaves in the New Testament age are to yield to the instructions of those over them. Wives are to submit to their own husbands. Let me just make several notes about this submission. And a whole series could be done on this, but just to flesh it out a little bit. The wife's submission is to be rendered as to the Lord. That's explicit in Ephesians 5 and again in Colossians 3. Her submission to her own husband is to be done as unto Jesus Christ. Her submission has more to do with Christ, who he is and what he's like, than it has to do with her husband, who he is and what he is like. Note also that Ephesians 5:24 requires this submission to be in everything. An inclusive phrase, in everything, not just the big things, not just the things that you agree with, but in everything, a wife is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. And we recognize that from the larger teaching of the whole Bible, that does not include submitting if and when a husband calls his wife to engage in sinful behavior. This submission is to be willingly given, not coerced. The grammar in the original language of Ephesians 5, using something called the middle voice, draws attention to the idea of a wife should submit herself. It's not something that she's forced to do. It's something that she willingly does. She intentionally, volitionally does on her own. And that's the call of the passage. Wives, you who are in Christ, deliberately submit yourself. If a child disobeys, well, there's a place to force submission. And the Bible talks about that in other places. But a wife is not to be forced into submission like your two-year-old is to be. She is to intentionally, of herself, engage in submission. This submission at heart requires respect. There's an attitude of heart that the New Testament mandates of a wife that is underlying the behavior of yielding to or deferring to her husband's leadership. And if that respect is not present, then her outward compliance or deferring to his leadership can be nothing more than empty formalism, because God is always concerned about the heart attitude, not just the outward action. And the explicit heart attitude that the New Testament commands of a wife in Christ concerning her husband is that she respect her husband. In Ephesians 5, you may have noticed this when we read it earlier. Its closing verse 33, summarizes the teaching of this last paragraph. And in summarizing, it says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband." So the way that the Holy Spirit himself interprets this call to a woman submitting herself to her own husband is she is to revere him. She is to have a godly fear of his position and hopefully of his person as well. But the position that God has placed that man is to be respected, and thus he is to be respected. Husbands, may God help us to embrace our God-given responsibility to lead. It's a vulnerable thing to get into a car that someone else is driving. And sometimes we become painfully conscious of that. And women, God has assigned to the husband the responsibility to sit behind the wheel. You be careful about, you singles, you be careful about what car you get into, because God calls him to drive. And men, few things are more frustrating to a good woman than she's sitting in the passenger seat and no one's sitting behind the wheel. Embrace the God-given responsibility to lead. And listen well. Love well. The leadership and submission that is envisioned in the husband-wife relationship is not one like boss and employee. And the marital relationship is unique, and it's one that should involve a tremendous amount of listening to one another and seeking counsel from one another. Time and time and time again, wives have saved their husbands' bacon by saying something that needed to be said. And thankfully, her counsel prevailed. Time does not allow for addressing two additional New Testament duties. I was going to just try to present a brief overview of all of the New Testament imperatives, but my time is at an end. I'll simply quote the two passages that underlie the other two explicit New Testament imperatives addressing husbands and wives. 1 Peter 3:7 addresses husbands. "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." A whole lot could be opened up about the duty of men to understand their wives and to live in such a way as to honor them and to demonstrate that they are of precious value. And then the last imperative is rooted in 1 Corinthians 7. And I'll simply quote 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, and again verse 5. "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Do not deprive one another." In closing, I want to remind all of us, married and single, that the New Testament draws far more attention to the indicatives regarding Jesus Christ than it does to the imperatives addressed to husbands and wives. And many of you are familiar with that phrase, indicatives, imperatives. Those are grammatical terms, and what is meant by them. An indicative mood is a declaration of fact. I just like the interrogative mood expresses a question. The New Testament has a lot more indicative statements, just stating facts, wonderful facts, about who Jesus is, about what Jesus has done, about what Jesus is now doing, about what Jesus yet will do, the New Testament. If you read Ephesians 5 in its context, you'll have to first go through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and you'll just see statement after statement after statement of marvelous, rich truth concerning what God in Christ has been to his people, what he's done for his people. That in Jesus we have been accepted, in Christ we have been forgiven, in Christ we've received the Holy Spirit. In Christ we have been the recipients of this incredible love from on high. And far more attention is given in Ephesians to what God has done in Christ than is given to marriage, or more specifically, the duties of husbands and wives. Our primary relationship in this world is not with a fellow sinner, but with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are Christians, that we need to keep coming back to that. The main thing is that God in his amazing grace has brought me into relationship with himself through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And in fact, there's no one reality that will better help me and you in our marriages than that. Because Ephesians 5 comes with the message, here's one of the implications of what God has done for you in Christ. It's going to color your home. It's going to have a spillover effect. If you will understand and believe and walk in the light of what God in Jesus has been to you, has done for you, this is where it's going to lead in how you behave under the roof of your house. So let us drink deeply this year from the well of the steadfast love of God. The law that exposes our failures. And in a message like this, where you're dealing with imperatives, you ought to do this, you ought to be this, you ought to be this. What generally happens? Do we not have a sense, if we're sensitive to the word of God, of I failed, I haven't loved like that, I haven't submitted like that, I haven't been the spouse that I ought to be. Well, that's entirely appropriate for us to have something of that, because none of us have been the spouse that we ought to be. But the law that exposes our failures also exposes the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has been the perfect husband. And because he is the perfect husband, he is turning believing sinners into his own image. Doesn't happen all at once. And it doesn't happen without fight and without putting off and putting on. But it happens because his Spirit has come to live inside of us. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. More than anything else, our relationship with Christ can and will feed our marriage. I was reading in a counseling booklet lately, and it's one I've just gone back to again and again. I've just found it helpful for me. And one very simple line that the author says to husbands is, you must be a lifelong student of Jesus. Now, that is so incredibly simple in terms of statement, right? But I've just found that helpful again and again, that this is the goal. This is the goal at home, in the church, in the community, at the nursing home, to be a lifelong student of Christ, whereby people, my children and my grandchildren, see something in my tone, and in my deeds, and in my words. This is what Jesus is like. And it does happen. He who walks with wise men will be wise as we move closer to Jesus. Another illustration from years ago that I found very helpful, picturing marriage as part of a triangle. Husband, one point of the base, wife at the other point of the base, Christ at the apex of the triangle. And the illustration was designed to make this point. If husband and wife will move towards Christ, what inevitably happens in their movement towards their spouse? You get closer. If you will move towards Jesus, you will be moving towards your spouse. And of course, that's what we must do. Even if we feel like running, even if we feel like quitting, even if grass appears greener somewhere else, we must move towards our spouse. And the key to that is moving towards Christ. Go to Him just as you are. Confess your sins. Receive His forgiveness. Ask Him to help you. Expect Him to help you. Jesus is very good at helping sinners like us. Let us trust Him for that. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we do thank You that the date has been set for that day when You will present the church to Yourself in splendor, without any blemish, without any spot or wrinkle. Oh, Lord, we thank You for the gladness of that day. And we thank You for the privilege of being able to reflect Your unmatched love for us in the way that we relate to one another. So we pray for us as a church family that we would abound even more in this agape love that You have so exemplified. Oh, Lord, we want to go deeper in practicing this love towards one another. And Lord, this is what we ask You to do for us in our homes. Oh, God, we pray for grace to be those who love well. And we thank You that there really is help from above in doing that. Because of all people, we have been loved so well. And we rejoice, oh God, in the wonder of Your love, its perfections, its fullness, its freeness. And we thank You for where it has brought us from and where it is taking us to. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.